You can open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel tonight. And the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, while you're turning there. I'm excited about this little series of messages for Sunday evening. For the next 7 weeks or so, we will be studying together the last words of Christ from the cross. There are seven short phrases that Christ uttered amid the agony of the cross that we will examine each consecutive Sunday evening together. There is presently a great national interest, at least at some level, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to, Lord willing, capitalize on that interest a little bit. If you have friends or co-workers or neighbors who have been piqued in their interest a little bit, I would encourage you to invite them for these evening sessions together as we study the Word of God, what the Word of God has to say about Christ's crucifixion. And we won't even charge them $8 for admission. So, well, we can be thankful for this national interest. I'm sure there will be perhaps unintended negative aspects that come from this. By and large, I think it is a boon to us that perhaps there is a dialogue going on about Jesus. And while we need to bring to bear the real message and the true message and the full message of the Word of God to them, nevertheless, we can use this as a springboard, an opportunity that God has placed in our hands to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are going to be studying these passages to seek to understand from these final words of Christ the true meaning of the cross. And I think we can, in fact, find in these seven short phrases what is indeed the true message, the true meaning, the true implications of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it's with this current national interest in mind that I direct our attention this evening to the cross of Jesus Christ and specifically to the words of Jesus uttered from the cross. Whenever Christ spoke, or whenever He did anything in His life, for that matter, He was revealing the very character and nature and purposes and will of God. He was, after all, in the words of John, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. He was the Logos, the very expression of God, the very communication of God. And as John says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus Christ explained God in an unprecedented way. He revealed God the Father. He was the very expression of God in human form. Everything that Jesus did, said, every action He ever made was a revelation of God the Father. And really the entire Godhead, to be more accurate. There's a very real sense in which this fact of Jesus being the revelation of God Himself, there's a very real sense in which this was nowhere more true than when Jesus was on the cross. In those final moments of Christ's earthly life, those were the ultimate moments of Christ's revelation of God Himself. It is there that the truth of Christ's sonship is seen in its ultimate glory. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 17. Just keep your finger in Luke 23. I've already got you turning elsewhere and we haven't even read from Luke, but John chapter 17, of course, the high priestly prayer, right? This is truly the Lord's prayer. Jesus says in John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. What hour? The hour of the cross. The time of the cross. The time had finally come. Previously, Jesus had said, "The hour has not yet come," but now it has come. And the hour is the hour of glory. Glory for the Son, and in turn, glory for the Father. And so there's a very real sense in which the cross, on the cross, we see Jesus in His utmost glory. That seems so antithetical, doesn't it, to what was going on? You know, it seems like the darkest hour in Christ's life. It seems like it was the hour of greatest defeat and humility. And it was. But in that defeat, in that moment of greatest humility, of course, God was performing His will from before the foundation of the world. We have only 7 sayings recorded for us of Jesus from the cross. And although we can't be certain of this, I believe it's very likely that this is all that Jesus ever did say from the cross. That's a bit of an argument from silence. He may have said and uttered other things that God did not see fit to record in Scripture. But it seems to me that it's likely that this is all that Jesus ever did say. For one, we have all the gospel writers, including different aspects, so it would seem that where one didn't cover a saying, another would pick it up. But anyway, whatever the case, we have everything God wanted us to know. We know that for certain because it's included in Scripture. And so in these 7 short statements from the cross, we see the true mission of Jesus Christ. We hear the heart of Christ, so to speak, if you'll forgive me of that somewhat emotive phrase. We observe both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. We witness the complete obedience of Christ. And we glimpse the true sufferings of Christ. All of these things we see in these final sayings of Christ from the cross. So for the next 7 weeks or so, we'll study these final words together. We'll study the first word tonight, and we find it in Luke chapter 23. I want to read from verse 32 through verse 38, just to give the context a little bit. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. Jesus has already gone on trial. He's been tried and convicted. Wrongfully, I might add. Verse 32, "Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from you tonight through the hand of Luke. We thank you for his faithful chronicling of our Lord's life and ministry, and indeed his last days and his final day and his resurrection and appearances. Lord, we pray that tonight we would see something new of your Son. We would glimpse again the glory of that hour, what he was accomplishing, what he was doing, what he was revealing, what he was securing for us. We thank you now for this record, that we might be encouraged and have hope. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now you'll notice that Luke records the fact that there were two others being crucified alongside of Jesus Christ. One thing that I think is important, we see that in verses 32 and verse 33. One thing that I think is important to point out at this point is the fact that Jesus Christ was not the only person who's ever been crucified. It wasn't the crucifixion itself that secured our redemption. Thousands upon thousands have undergone crucifixion throughout the centuries. Thousands had undergone crucifixion under Roman rule. This was not an uncommon occurrence. It was, in fact, a very common occurrence in Jesus' day. And indeed, there were two others, thieves, common criminals, who were crucified alongside of Jesus on this occasion. Why does Luke record this? Well, I believe he records it for one, because it actually happened that way. And he's a faithful historian, faithfully recording the events. He writes it as he observed it, as it actually was. And of course, there's a reason why this happened. It happened in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, who wrote in Isaiah 53:12, speaking prophetically of the Messiah that was to come, says, "I will allot him a portion with the great, and he," that is Messiah, "will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." He was thrown into the transgressors' lot. Actually, he threw himself in. He was counted alongside the transgressors. And so, in this act, where there are two on either side of Christ, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. But the fact that Jesus was hung between two common criminals is also an important historical attestation. Again, Luke is being a careful historian, and he's showing that this is not just some story conceived by some overzealous followers, but rather is a true and faithful historical account of the facts as they actually happened. It is a historical chronicling of Jesus' death. And so this is why, when you see depictions of the cross of Christ, many times you will see two smaller crosses. You'll see that in our own stained glass window, which is partially covered because we don't yet have a screen that will go up and down, but maybe one day we will. There are three crosses there, and those three crosses signify the true historical reality of what took place on that day. The other two individuals who were crucified, I should say, they didn't have any direct redemptive significance, obviously. They were dying a death that they deserved, probably long deserved, but rather, those crosses are significant because they testify to the historical reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 34, and that's obviously where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this evening. Verse 34 of Luke 23. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, in order to understand the true nature of what Jesus is saying here and to appreciate the full force of what He's saying, I think we need to understand the situational context that was going on here. And by the way, someone pointed out to me this morning that I had the wrong context. I talked about the disciples on the road to Emmaus when in fact He was talking to the disciples in the upper room. So forgive me for that slight of my oversight there on that detail this morning. Some of you are going, "You did?" But anyway, I appreciate it. Those who are paying attention out there and keeping me on the straight and narrow, I need that. Where was I? So we need to understand the context around which these words occur. from Jesus. So I just want to, you just sit there for a minute. I just want to rehearse what Jesus has gone through up to this point. And I'm going to do it in fairly quick fashion. So just listen. Obviously, we have the entire life and ministry of Jesus, but up into the last 12 or so hours, we have Jesus praying in Gethsemane, and He's agonizing in prayer, and He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He asks that if it be possible of the Lord, of the Father, to let this cup pass from Him, but nevertheless not my will be done, but thine be done. We have the betrayal of Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends, one of the 12 there. We have His arrest. We have the Jewish trial before the retired high priest Annas. He is hit by a guard during that procedure. We have a Jewish trial before the acting high priest Caiaphas. He is accused there of blasphemy. They spat in his face. He's blindfolded. They beat him with their fist. They slapped and then mocked him and said, "Tell us who hit you." They ridiculed him. Then we have the denial of Peter three times. After Peter assured Jesus that he would certainly not do that. Others might deny him, but he certainly would not. We have the trial before the Sanhedrin. He is bound then and brought before Pilate. He is then brought before Herod Antipas. He is further mocked. He's treated with contempt. He's dressed in a gorgeous robe, as though he were a king being mocked. He's brought back before Pilate. The people choose to release Barabbas rather than Jesus, who was Barabbas being a thief, a murderer, and a leader of a great rebellion. He is then scourged. He is crowned with a crown of thorns. He's dressed in a robe of purple. He is mocked as, "Hail, King of the Jews," now that he has his crown and his royal garment, so to speak. The crowds cry out for crucifixion. He's scourged again. He's sent for crucifixion. He's further mocked by the Roman soldiers, a battalion of Roman soldiers. He's stripped naked. He is now placed in a scarlet robe and given a crown of thorns, a reed in his hand as a scepter. People are kneeling down before him and mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews." He's spat upon. And then they take the reed that they put in his hand and they begin hitting him on the head with it. He's then taken to Golgotha. He had already walked about 2.5 miles to and from the various places during the wee hours of the morning of his crucifixion. And he's had no sleep up to this point. He spent the night in prayer. He's carrying his own cross and too weak to continue after all of the ill treatment he's received. Simon the Cyrene is enlisted to help, accompanied by two criminals who would be crucified that same day. For the first 3 hours on the cross, from 9 to noon, the soldiers are gambling over his garments. An inscription has been placed over his head by Pilate. It says, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. He is hung between these two criminals. He is mocked by the crowd, and he is insulted by the priests and the scribes. That is the historical context around which these words take place. This is the necessary historical setting in which we are to understand Jesus' words. He has been tortured and subjected to public ridicule. He is being slowly murdered. And he is completely innocent of all the charges. Now, how does Jesus respond to all this? What are the first words that come out of his mouth now that he is stationed there with nails in his hands and feet? How does Jesus respond to all this? Does he respond with words of revenge? Does he respond with bitterness and rage? Does he respond with curses upon those who are doing this to him? Well, obviously not at all. rather than responding in these ways, he responds with a spirit of forgiveness. Notice that these first words of Jesus from the cross are a prayer. He addresses His Father in heaven. Whose will He was accomplishing. He says, Father, forgive them. Jesus prays for His persecutors. He is praying for His executioners. He is living out in the most difficult of circumstances the very commands He had proclaimed to others. Matthew 5, the great Sermon on the Mount, listen to what Jesus says. The very beginning of His ministry. Matthew 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is applying, He is living out the very principles He taught others, as Jesus always did. Jesus is praying for those who are persecuting Him. It is significant that these are Jesus' first words from the cross. This is His initial response. You might say this is His knee-jerk reaction. Many times we will eventually come to do the right thing. But how rare it is that the right thing is the first thing that we do. The very first words of Christ in the midst of such a horrid situation is forgiveness for those who have foisted this horrid situation upon Him. J.C. Ryle comments, he says, it is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Jesus is praying, He is interceding for His persecutors. He does not rattle off an imprecatory prayer, but He responds rather with a prayer of forgiveness, asking for forgiveness on their behalf. He does not give a prayer of divine judgment. He certainly could have done that. In Matthew we read, when Peter lashes out and lops off an ear in the garden, when Jesus is about to be arrested, Jesus says, hey, put that thing away. Listen, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call upon the Father and He would send 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have prayed that prayer, but He didn't. It wasn't a prayer of divine judgment. It was a prayer for divine mercy. A prayer for long suffering. A prayer for forgiveness on behalf of those who were causing Him so much pain and humiliation. Christ did this in fulfillment of another prophecy from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. We just read Isaiah 53:12. I want to read the last part of Isaiah 53:12 for you. Let me just read the whole thing. Isaiah the prophet says, therefore I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sins of many, and interceded for the transgressors. He not only numbered Himself, and therefore identified in some sense with the transgressors, He was interceding for the transgressors at the very same time. It was in this same spirit, following the example of Christ, that we see Stephen facing his own murder in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is being stoned by the angry Jewish mob after he has so dramatically and eloquently summarized God's dealings with Israel in the past. culminating in Christ. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Then falling on his knees, that is Stephen, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. "Lord, don't charge this sin to their account." Stephen was emulating and following in the footsteps of his master. But how and in what sense and to what degree did God hear and answer Jesus' prayer? Did God immediately grant them forgiveness and therefore reconciliation on the basis of His Son's prayer that they would be forgiven? Is that what God did? Well, we know, in accord with the rest of Scripture, that Jesus was not praying for, nor did God provide, an absolute, immediate, unconditional forgiveness to all who were involved in crucifying Christ. God never grants forgiveness apart from repentance and faith. Those are necessary conditions of forgiveness. So we know it wasn't ultimate forgiveness that God would respond with, at least not immediate. See, with God, there's not a single sin that is brushed under the carpet. And certainly the sin of crucifying the Lord of glory must be properly dealt with by God as well. So God cannot simply forgive them in the ultimate sense of justification, of regeneration. So what is going on here? What is Jesus doing? What's He calling for? Well, I believe Jesus is beseeching the Father for mercy on behalf of His tormentors. He is praying that God would deal graciously with them, that God would grant them wisdom and insight to one day understand the full gravity of what they have done. Understanding the full gravity of their sin, and thus therefore seek divine forgiveness through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness that Christ is at this very moment making possible through His blood. Jesus is not praying that God would grant them justification immediately, for they have not repented and they have not exercised faith in Christ. This would be impossible to do. They are still in their sin. But He is praying for divine mercy, divine favor, divine grace to be poured out upon their lives despite their evil acts against Him, that they too might one day see the gravity of their sin and the fullness of forgiveness that is available in the crucifixion that their own hands meted out. If there was anyone not worthy of forgiveness, surely it was these people. Surely it was these. But these are the very ones for which Christ pleads forgiveness on their behalf. None of Jesus' persecutors, none of those around the cross, none of the Jews, none of the Romans fully understood the true gravity of their sin in murdering Jesus. I don't just have to guess at that. I know that because of the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And again, we're in familiar territory here because we were there somewhat this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not understand the full weight and gravity of the actions they were taking. They did not understand the consequences of their actions. Jesus, knowing the extent of their depravity, and knowing the extent of their depravity-induced ignorance, pleads forgiveness on their behalf. Forgiveness that would come as a result of God granting them wisdom and insight, as we saw today in Ephesians, that they might see the depth of their sin and the height of Christ's righteousness. Well, you might ask yourself the question, did the Father answer this prayer? And I believe that He did. And I believe that He continues to answer the prayer of Christ uttered on the cross. In time, God did indeed answer the prayer of His Son. For some, it didn't take very long at all, as we'll see. You see, God could have immediately judged Jerusalem. Indeed, He could have immediately judged the entire world for what it had done to His Son. He sent His Son into the world, and the world rejected Him, by and large. He could have immediately wiped it all out. But He didn't. At the very least, He could have destroyed Jerusalem. After all, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But the fact is, the fall of Jerusalem did not occur for another 40 years. Scripture also indicates that there were many who were no doubt involved to some degree and in some measure in the murder of Jesus that later became followers of Christ. Here Jesus is on the cross, and His first response is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He pleads for them on their behalf, and He even offers an argument to God on their behalf. The argument is, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the full implications. And in that same moment, God begins to answer the prayer of His Son. Who is the first one that we think of? The thief. The thief on the cross. Skip down to verse 42. We begin to see the answer to Jesus' prayer almost immediately. The thief on the cross. In Luke 23, verse 42, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You say, "Oh, this guy was, you know, he was sensitive to Jesus, and, you know, he saw, and he was never part of the whole group." Yeah, yes, he was. He was right along the other guy, jeering at Jesus. Here they are, crucified right next to Him, and they're making fun of Jesus. Even those fellow crucified individuals are making jokes at Jesus, you know, and jeering Him and mocking Him. But at some point, they're on that cross, as He observes the actions and the reactions of Christ, He becomes convinced. God grants him wisdom and insight that he can see the way things really are and see Jesus for who He really is. And so he asks, in so many words, for forgiveness. And Christ grants it. A second that we see second answer to prayer that we see is in the Roman centurion. Turn to Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. Roman centurion was one who was carrying out the actual crucifixion. He's there. He's guarding or being a part of what's going on, certainly active in what was happening, doing his job, evil though it was. Jesus breathes his last breath. And the response of the centurion is recorded in Mark 15:39. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Luke adds that he then began praising God. We see that in Luke 23 and verse 47. Here we have another one who was involved in the crucifixion of Christ, who was perhaps even moments before jeering and mocking and beating and spitting upon the Lord of glory. Suddenly his eyes are opened. He's granted wisdom and insight. Why? Well, I believe in part as a response to Jesus' prayer upon the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Let's look at a third example, the watching crowds. The watching crowds, we see this in Luke 23. There were great crowds watching the crucifixion. It was a sight to behold. And Jesus' crucifixion was no different. In fact, it probably drew a larger crowd because of Jesus being well known and, just a week before, he'd entered the city and here were all these crowds cheering him on. And now, less than a week later, they are crying out, "Crucify, crucify." Well, here the watching crowds in Luke 23:48, seeing the death of Christ, observing that, all the crowds in Luke 23:48 who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Now, we don't know for certain that exactly what was going on here. It doesn't say that they trusted Christ or, that they said truly this was the Son of God, like clearly the Roman centurion did. But beating their breasts was a sign of mourning, of repentance to some degree. You even see it in pictures today in the Middle East, right? When someone has lost a loved one, they begin to beat themselves furiously, though the grief is too great for them. Perhaps it is, we don't know for certain, but perhaps some of these within the watching crowds are showing themselves to be repentant for what has happened, having seen what had happened. A fourth example is the Jewish multitude. This spreads out beyond even those who were immediately around the cross, but who are likewise culpable for the death of Christ to some degree, even as the Romans are. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 36, Peter is preaching there, that great message, terribly convicting message. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Therefore," Peter says, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is implicating them directly in the death of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to a great crowd here. They were all not immediately involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in terms of the details of it. But he is implicating them. They are guilty of it. And yet we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, just a few verses later, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Here we have the very people who had seen Jesus in His earthly life and ministry and had witnessed all the miracles and seen all the signs and everything. They were still unbelieving. And they were still part of that great throng who were crying out, "Crucify! Crucify! Release to us Barabbas! That's the guy we want, but crucify Jesus!" These very ones, only many days after the crucifixion, are now calling upon Him as their Lord and Savior. We see a similar example in Acts 3 and verse 17. Again, the preaching of Christ going on here. Peter's sermon, his second sermon here, Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. Peter says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." And he's talking about crucifying the Lord of glory. They had disowned the Holy and Righteous One, verse 14, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, to be put to death, the Prince of Life, the One whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. "You did this in ignorance," he says. "You acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Again, this affirms the fact that what they were doing, they didn't really understand the full depth of what they were doing. Now skip down to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. This is the result of Peter's preaching. "Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Here again, we have the very ones who were involved, at least implicated to some degree, and in some sense, in the death of Christ. These are the very ones who are now coming to Christ. Again, I believe it's a direct result, at least in part, to the prayer of Jesus from the cross. A final example that relates to the Jewish multitude, and indeed extends into the Gentiles, is Acts chapter 13. Go there with me, if you will. We're almost done, so hang with me. Acts chapter 13 and verse 27. Paul stands up. We read in verse 16 and motions with his hand and begins to preach. And then in verse 27 he says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Him," that is Christ, "nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him." Again, note the emphasis upon the ignorance in which they did this. And note also the inclusion of those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers. Both are implicated in the death of Christ. Despite all the hubbub you're hearing right now about, you know, are you saying that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ? Here's the answer. Yes. Were the Romans? Yes. In an extended sense, were you and I? Yes. Because of our sin. Anyway, both those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers were implicated in this. They condemned Him. Notice what happens in Acts chapter 13, verse 43. "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." Some of them had become believers. Some were newer in the faith than others. But read the next text I want you to go to, Acts 13, 48. "When the Gentiles heard this," that is, they heard that the Jews, by and large, were continuing to reject the message of Christ, Paul says, "Fine, you don't want to hear this? We'll go to the Gentiles." This made the Gentiles very happy. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So here we have not only the inclusion of the Jews in salvation, even those who had had a part in the death of Christ, now we have the Gentiles coming in as well. By the way, Acts 13:48, an incredible parallel passage with Ephesians chapter 1. As many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. What happened first? The believing? No, the appointing. The result was the believing. The believing didn't cause the appointing. But now I'm getting into another sermon. So we'll move on. The final example I want to show you is the priesthood. Not only were there individuals, the thief, the Roman centurion, not only were there groups who were before jeering and taunting and part of the throng who was wanting to crucify Christ, there were also those who were in the intimate power structure that were at the very base and core, I believe, of seeing Christ crucified and brought up on false charges. These two came to Christ. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." One writer says this, "It could well be that by the end of the apostolic era, the majority of those who actually participated in putting Christ to death were brought into the kingdom in answer to Christ's prayer for forgiveness." Now there's a level of conjecture there. One day in heaven we'll know. But it certainly would be consistent with grace, would it not? That those who were most egregious in their rejection, when the lights came on and the insight and the wisdom was granted, were most welcoming and most embracing in faith. Jesus Christ on the cross not only secured our complete and total forgiveness, but was praying for that forgiveness as well. He was also leaving us, I believe, a powerful example of how we ought also to respond to others when they persecute us and treat us in an ill fashion. How we ought to also forgive them as well. Let me just give you some passages here. Just listen. If this is how Christ responded in the crucible of rejection and of persecution, how ought we to respond in situations that are far less egregious? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return." In fact, He went far further than that, didn't He? He didn't give them the same thing they deserved. He refrained from that. He didn't give them the same thing they were meeting out to Him. Rather, He gave them the very opposite, didn't He? By praying for their forgiveness. "Who being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Jesus trusted God on the cross. And He entrusted Himself to the one who would judge righteously. As we ought to do when we are in the crucible of persecution and ill treatment. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was leaving vengeance in the hands of His Father. And He was extending mercy and praying for forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This all goes hand in hand with what Jesus was living out on the cross. And all that Jesus was living out on the cross is what He had taught His disciples and what He had modeled for them throughout the course of His life and ministry. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for such a great Savior. Who in the moment of His greatest hour of rejection and pain and suffering had others on His mind, was pursuing the good, not of His own agenda, but was pursuing the good of others. He was pursuing our good. Lord, we thank You too for the model that we have in Christ. Not only has He provided the sufficient sacrifice so that we may be forgiven and that prayer uttered on the cross may be answered, but He's also offered to us a model and an example of how now we, who are His followers, ought to live. Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ and live the life of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would give us a gracious, merciful, long-suffering, forgiving spirit, even as Christ Himself had for those who were giving Him and doing unto Him the greatest harm. Thank You for these words, for this record. May we be not only hearers, but doers of it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.